Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We are currently doing a little mini-series on the ascension of Christ and the implications, all the consequences, whatever word you choose to use, whether it's implication or consequences. Consequences can be both good and bad, and implications can be both good or bad. And we're considering the fact that, by and large, Christmas and Easter Sunday and all of the activities that go along in the average evangelical church at the present time in our culture, a lot of activity, a lot of celebration, a lot of decoration, a lot of money spent. But when it comes to the ascension, it's just given a quick mention, and then we go into this long dry spell on the liturgical calendar. Once you get past the Feast of Pentecost, which occurred last month in the month of June, the first part of June, 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. And then you have this long dry spell until you get into the Ember months, and then those festive holidays and festivities then come back into play. Well, beloved, the ascension of Christ is crucial. Because he sits at the Father's right hand, we're advocating in this mini-series that there are some very serious implications, both for the sinner and for the saint. And that's what we have chosen here to do. Well, currently we're considering in this next installment, this fourth implication, is we're considering the three offices in which Christ currently sits and resides and presides over. And that is, he's a prophet to his people. Today's lesson, and in the next hour, he is their priest, their high priest. And then thirdly, he is their king. He is their master. He is their Lord. Well, in John chapter 17 is truly the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father, which art in heaven, found in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, That's more called the model prayer. It's like an outline on how or what to pray for. But when you come to John chapter 17, I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. We find Christ officiating on the behalf of his people, not the world. This prayer is for the saint, not for the sinner. Jesus here is praying exclusively for his people, but he prays as their high priest. So let's consider verse 1 to 10. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. You may want to underline that, because up until this point in John's gospel, Jesus' hour had not yet arrived, the hour in which he would face the cross. But now the time has arrived. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, verses 2 is jam-packed. Number 1, verses 2 tells us that Jesus has all power. He reiterates this in Matthew 28 when he gives the Great Commission. Secondly, Jesus is the one who grants eternal life. Not the priest, not the rabbi, not the minister, not the popes, not even the church, not infant baptism, not even believer's baptism, let alone the Lord's Supper. Jesus dispenses eternal life. And then the third thing that you can't escape, as many as thou hast given him, here Jesus himself acknowledges that God the Father has given to God the Son a unique and particular people reserved for the Son and for the Son alone. We call that the elect. And this is life eternal. Okay, he's going to provide for us a wonderful definition of what it is to be saved, to be one in possession of eternal life. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, beloved, here we see that salvation goes way beyond just being forgiven of our sins and trespasses. It goes way beyond just having a home in heaven and having mansions being prepared up above. It goes way beyond just being a member of a church. Here we are told that salvation is to actually know and experience who God is, who He really is, who He is, and what He can do. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And yet he utters verses 4 in the past tense, and he has not yet gone to the cross. Meaning, listen carefully, as prophet, Jesus here is telling the Father in this prayer, I have finished my prophetic office while on earth as the God-man. That part of his public ministry is complete. And now he's going to face the next aspect of his coming, and that is redemption for his people. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verses 5 teaches that Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead, was not created. There was not a time when he was not. But here he is telling us by revelation to the Father as he prays that he was with the Father from all eternity. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. There's his prophetic office. He what? He gave the Father's word to these chosen select men. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So here we see election, and we also see perseverance. Notice how it ends. They have kept thy word, except for Judas. Despite their bumblings and their failures and their faults and their sins and their ultimate defection coming up soon, overall, they kept the Master's word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. There's the prophetic office again mentioned. They have received them, so they weren't rejected. And have known assuredly that I came out from thee. What is life eternal? To know God and to know his Son. And therefore they were possessors of eternal life. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, for they are thine. Verse 9 seals the fact that this priestly prayer is not given on behalf of Judas. It's not given on behalf of the Sanhedrin. It's not being given on the behalf of Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas. These words are given on behalf of God's people, the church. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I just read a portion of this priestly prayer, but the entire chapter, all 26 verses, is Jesus' priestly prayer on behalf of his people to the Father. And so here this morning, we're going to consider the high priestly prayer, or the high priest's office of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But before I do, listen carefully to the following words. The Old Testament records how prophet, priest, and kings were anointed before their services. Jesus the Christ, or the Anointed One, is our prophet, our priest, and our king. This is a great description of who Jesus is and how we should see Jesus. In Latin, it is called the munus triplex, the fact that he holds these offices unto himself. A prophet is one who speaks for God. As the prophet, Jesus has revealed the Father's will to us. We saw that even in his own words here in the priestly prayer. As prophet, Jesus Christ reveals God to men, and he reveals men to themselves. He is the crown of the Old Testament prophecy and the perfect prophet. Old Testament teachings and ritual and ceremonial law and moral precepts and in spiritual meaning all converge upon and unite in him. Did you catch that? All the ritual, all the ceremonial law, all the moral precepts, all the spiritual meanings found contained in the Old Testament all converge and are united in one single person, the person of Christ. The only way that we may know the Father is by the Son revealing the Father to us. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. In Moses' prophecy that God would raise up a prophet like himself who would lead and rule the people, Peter quotes that prophecy. Jesus was the prophet who was to lead the Exodus out of sin. He would deliver the final law from God. He would rule over the people. Those who do not listen to Jesus will be utterly destroyed among the people. Jesus described himself as a prophet. He recognized that he would suffer just like the other prophets. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, he once uttered. Jesus said that he was without honor at home because he was what? A prophet. The Old Testament prophets often preached about sin. The sinfulness of the people was denounced. The judgment of God and the mercy of God was also pronounced as common themes amongst the Old Testament prophets. Listen to this. Jesus, our prophet, preached about the forgiveness wrought in the gospel, and Jesus also preached about the judgment which would fall on those who refused him. Although Jesus is the prophet, he is more than prophet because he himself is the message. A prophet is one who speaks the message of God. Jesus spoke the message, but he is the message. Jesus, the great prophet, spoke out of his own authority. He spoke the truth without the addition of men's distortion. His word is the foundation of judgment and life. Jesus was the prophet who alone has the words of life. And so that's a quick summary in a quick review of what we mean and what is to be understood, that Jesus is the prophet of God. So now we move on to Christ's next ministry related to his blood-bought people, his high priestly ministry. Listen carefully to our own confession of faith. Listen to this. This is just amazing. On page 19 of this particular edition of our confession, under chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, listen to what we find in our own confession in the first paragraph. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, the king, head and savior of his church. The heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Did you catch that? Right in the middle of that first paragraph. The God-man, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church. But it even gets better. On chapter 21, under the heading, Christ the Mediator, okay, we find these words. To all those for whom Christ has ordained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word, that's prophet, you see, prophet and priest, the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey this kingship, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. And then we find one little line, line number 19, or paragraph 19. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. So, beloved, the ultimate teacher for you is Christ. Your ultimate mediator is not the minister, the preacher, the pastor, or the scholar, or the Bible professor, or the Sunday school teacher, or your beloved deacon. The intercessor and mediator par excellence for you and you alone is Christ. And the one who is to make you obey and be subjected to his authority is not any human vessel cracking a whip, but Christ himself, as you yield to him. And then better yet, wind back in Keach's Catechism, listen to this question. Question number 29. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Question. Answer. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. So he first must be offered up as the offering and reconcile us to God. That's in the act of justification and being forgiven, and in making continual intercession for us. So even the high office of priest can be subdivided into three aspects, and it's found in this question. He first becomes the sacrifice and the offerer. Then he has to reconcile us to God the Father in salvation, by justification and forgiveness, and by adoption. And then it doesn't stop there. It continues, while in this life and in this body, until we die, intercession on behalf of his people. Isn't that beautiful? And we're still in the introduction. The book of Hebrews proclaims that Jesus is our high priest. Again and again, the writer of this book emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the high priest of his people. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1. We're going to consider several verses or several lines in the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, holy brethren. So notice, he's not speaking to the world. He's not speaking to the pagan. He's not speaking to the one who's outside of Christ. He's speaking to those who are in Christ. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, did you notice something in verse 1? Not only is he a priest, he's also an apostle. And what is an apostle in the most technical of application and term and understanding? One who has been commissioned and sent. So Christ, like the 12, minus Judas, function as an apostle. Commissioned, ordained, anointed, and sent to do what? To give the Father's words to God's covenant people back then. Well, under the apostleship then, we see also veiled his prophetic office, which is also ongoing from heaven itself. As Jesus speaks and reveals and tells us how we are to act and how we are to live, as God the Holy Spirit who dwells within us takes the written word, taking the written word and the Spirit of the Lord together and illuminating men's understanding, enlightening their eyes, pulling back the curtain, if you will, and telling us how then we must live. Look at Hebrews 4 and 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest, not just simply a high priest, but a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now, what do you call that? Ascension. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And right now, beloved, this is so key and so applicable in light of what's going on presently in our country. We see our country unraveling with some of the most barbaric, heinous acts of violence being committed right in our own streets and in some of our heavily populated cities. What keeps you and I from getting overly anxious? We're supposed to be the mechanism that somehow puts the lid on fear and doubt and anger and reaching the boiling point like a steam kettle. Christ High Priest. Notice, let us hold fast our profession. And what is that profession? We just read Psalms 93 a few moments ago. The Lord reigneth. Well, since he reigns, that means that all of this stupidity and all of this crime and all of this hate and all of this killing, all the looting and the burning and toppling down monuments and desecrating cemeteries, God is actually in control of all that. All we see is the damage, but we do not see the full picture from the vantage point of heaven. God sees the whole pie. All that we see is a sliver, and that one sliver is very disturbing, is it not? That little sliver of the pie is extremely, extremely devastating to the heart and psyche of even God's people. Look at Hebrews 5. Look at verses 5 to 10. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him or deliver him or rescue him from death, and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, that's Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal life unto all them that, notice, obey him. There's kingship. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So as you can see, the central theme in the book of Hebrews, the central meat, is Jesus Christ, the exalted, risen, glorified, great high priest over his people. And what is the context of the book of Hebrews? You have a suffering people, do you not? You have people who are coming under great pressure and great strain to deny Christ, denounce Christ amongst Jewish believers exclusively here. This has nothing to do with the Gentile believers. But those believers who came out of Judaism are now being pressured to return back under Judaism, return back under type, shadow, high priest, bloody sacrifice, and temple, renounce Christ as the Messiah, and return under apostate Judaism as it had become by the time Jesus walked on this planet. Well, what's going on in our country today? The way the world now is treating the church, passing laws and executive orders forbidding churches to sing within the four walls of their building, telling churches cannot gather with no more than 10 people. And yet we see protesters and rioters in the scores of hundreds, if not thousands, congregating, blocking streets, blocking roads, marching up into neighborhoods and trying to pick a fight. You see the duplicity here? You see the hypocrisy on the side of the left? So can you see how the high priesthood of Christ even affects and applies to us now in light of the historical context that we are living in? Look at Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, Hebrews 8, verse 1 in our English translation is a beautiful, beautiful line. Again, the original documents did not have punctuation. They did not have paragraph and verse division at all. It just ran in all caps with no spaces. But in the English translation, watch how it reads. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So you take the first seven chapters of this book as it's laid out in the English translation and in the format of chapter and verse division. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Notice, we're not talking about a tabernacle made with animal skins, and nor are we talking about a first, second, and let alone the hype of a third and possible fourth temple yet to be built in the future. We're not talking about animal skins nor a building made of stone. This is the true tabernacle which God pitched himself and not man. And that's you, the church. What does Peter call you and I? Lively stones. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 2? Every member jointly fitted and packed together into one entity, into one house, one new man. We're like bricks, human bricks, whose hearts are made of flesh, whose hearts are soft and tender towards the things of Almighty God. Christ's priesthood was similar to that of the high priest under the law of Moses in several ways. Listen to this as we progress a little further. Just as the high priest under the law were appointed as priests by God, so was Christ. And just as the priests under the old covenant offered gifts and sacrifice, so did Christ. Look at Hebrews 8 verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity, it was needful that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, have somewhat also to offer. And what did he offer? Not a lamb, not a turtle dove, not a bull, not a goat, not a sheep, not a calf, himself. What did Abraham tell Isaac? When Isaac asked the $64 million question atop the hills of Moriah, where's the lamb? And Abraham simply responded, God himself will provide himself a lamb. And what was John the Baptist's proclamation when his cousin came down to be baptized of him? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away, who sponges away, who erases away the sins of the world. However, the book of Hebrews draws a clear contrast between Christ and the high priest of the Mosaic dispensation. Yes, there are similarities between Christ and the high priest of the tribe of Aaron. Yes, or the tribe of Levi, excuse me. Yes. But now there are some very stark distinctions between the high priest of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, the exalted, risen, glorified high priest who sits at the Father's right hand. Listen carefully. They were not sympathetic, but Christ can be sympathetic for us. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. We read of some of the high priests in the Old Testament that were scoundrels. What about the two sons of Eli? They didn't show too much sympathy, did they not? They didn't show too much concerns for God's people when God's people came to the tabernacle to offer up their sacrifices. They went so far as to what? Force the people to give to them the choicest parts of the should have been offered for the sake of the person. And then we find out that they were what? Dilly-dallying with some of the women. We've seen some real crazy high priests mentioned in the Old Testament. And then lo and behold, we come to the high priests living in the days of Jesus. Were they sympathetic towards Jesus? And they sure didn't show too much sympathy to the woman caught in the act of sin. They didn't bring the man, but they sure brought her. There was no sympathy there for her. They simply wanted to put Jesus in a straight-jacketed corner and see how he was going to respond. No. One of the biggest contrasts is the fact that the earthly high priest at times were not sympathetic at all towards God's people. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, beloved, we have a sympathetic high priest. Your pastor at times may not be too sympathetic with you. He's only a frail man. At times, even parents do not show too much sympathy for their children, who are also made of feet of clay. The judge on the bench, behind the bench, doesn't show too much sympathy at times when he throws the gavel and he pronounces your fine or your punishment or the number of days or years in prison. There's not too much sympathy when the judge sentenced someone to be executed. It's stone cold justice. But beloved, I am here to give you some good news if you are a child of God. Look at verse 16. Because we have such a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's your sympathetic high priest. We fail to realize that Jesus was tempted in all points, just as we are. And yet, he never caved to that sin. Number two, they were descendants of Levi, but Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 15. Hebrews 7, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And so here we find out that the high priest, our own blessed Savior, comes not from the tribe of Levi, but from Melchizedek. Thirdly, they were priests because of a legal requirement, but Christ became a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 16. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Scripture says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, that would be referring to the Levites, but after the power of an endless life. Hebrews 7, 16. One of the limitations of the earthly priesthood is the fact that these men would come and go. They would die by virtue of old age. But notice in Hebrews 7, 16, a marked distinction and a marked contrast between Christ as our high priest and the earthly high priest under the dispensation of the law. What is the big difference? High priest died. And notice in verses 17, for he testified, thou art a priest forever. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 16, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment or an earthly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Beloved, because Christ never dies, he will never die again. He will never go to another cross. He has an endless life, life immortal. And therefore, by virtue of that, because he lives, I and you can face whatever comes today and whatever shall come tomorrow. The fourth distinction, they became priests without an oath, but he was made a priest with an oath. Look at Hebrews 7, verses 20. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this, referring to Christ, with an oath, by him, by the Father, that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, he will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Are you seeing these drastic distinctions between an Old Testament high priest and the risen Christ, your high priest? Yes, similarities, yes, but some very stark contrasts. Fifthly, their priesthood was temporary, but his is permanent. Look at verse 23. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly are many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Again, supply and demand. They're going to grow old and they're going to die. But this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And that word in the Greek, unchangeable, means non-transferable. It cannot be conferred to anyone else with any laying on of hands, or by any ritual, or by any ceremony that any denomination under the sun today tries to concoct upon their own priests. Sixthly, they were sinful, but he was not. Look at verse 27. Who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. One stark contrast, one glaring contrast, is the fact that the high priests under the old dispensation were no different than you and I. Notice they had to first offer sacrifice for themselves prior to going into the tabernacle or the temple to do the service of God on behalf of the people. But beloved, Jesus Christ, my dear friends, had no sin, and therefore he did not have to offer anything up for himself. Eighthly, they had a ministry that served as a shadow of good things to come. Christ is the high priest of good things that have come. Look at Hebrews 10. They had a ministry that served as a shadow, just a shadow. Look at Hebrews 10 and 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers, or the ones making the offerings, thereunto perfect. And beloved, that is something that really grates on my heart. When those who teach that yet in the future we have to resurrect and rebuild a third temple during the 7 years of tribulation, supposedly, and when that thing supposedly gets powdered down to dust, a fourth and final temple is going to be built, supposedly, on this earth in a Jewish Shangri-La for 1,000 years. I have a problem based on verse 1 of chapter 10. The old dispensation was nothing but a shadow, a figure, types of what? Better things to come. And Christ has come. And beloved, there is no need for temple. There is no need for another earthly high priest to be wrapped in gorgeous robes and jewels twinkling and sparkling and glittering. There's no need for an altar. There is no need for bloody sacrifices. There's no need for circumcision. There's no need for the dietary law. And there's no need to celebrate the feasts of Israel. They have all been wrapped up and they all converge into one lone person. And that's Christ himself. Now look at Hebrews 9:11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. So notice verse 11 of chapter 9. And notice the verbiage of chapter 10 verse 1. You see some similarity? Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained in the past tense, it's done, it's complete, eternal redemption for us. Sorry, brethren, there's no need for another temple. There is no need to resurrect the old economy. There is no need to go back under type, shadow, and figure. No need. To do so is blasphemous. It is more than an error. It's a heresy. It is a slap across the very face of Christ himself, in my eyes. And then ninthly, they offered sacrifices daily, but Christ offered a sacrifice once and once for all. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Notice the defect under the old economy. Not because there was a defect with God or a defect with the ordinance that God established. That's what God wanted them to do. But notice its limitation. Those animal sacrifices and the feast days and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering and the meal offering could never take away sins. But then notice verse 12, but this man, after he had offered, underline, one sacrifice, as opposed, look at verse 11, offerings oftentimes. Notice the stark contrast. One sacrifice on one particular day that never needs to be replicated or revisited over and over and over again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, which implies what? Ascension. Outside the book of Hebrews, other New Testament writings speak of Christ's priestly activities in other terms. Paul wrote, there is one God and one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 and 5. And then John says, quote, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2, verse 1. Just like the prophets were given God's words, these words were to be given to the people so they would know the will of God for them in their point of time. Well, the priests of God likewise had a duty, a twofold duty. It's up here on the board. Duty number one, represent God to the people by way of teaching and expounding the written word which they had guarded and had recopied as the need arose. And they copied it with such precision that it was preserved down through time. So notice, the office of prophet and the office of priest sometimes merge together. Because on the chart here, the priest is to represent God to the people. And how does he do that? He communicates God's word. He brings enlightenment, understanding. He puts light on the subject. And then duty number two is just the reverse. He represents the people before God by way of his prescribed sacrificial system. And we already saw that Christ has a threefold ministry, even within the ministry as a priest. He first offered up himself to pay for the atonement. And then in time, he brings reconciliation to those to whom the Father gave him, right? And then what? Then that doesn't stop there. Then he intercedes and pleads on their behalf when they do fall into sin, when they do struggle with the affairs of this life, when trials and persecutions begin to weigh them down. What does Jesus do as that sympathetic high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our own infirmities and weaknesses, just like he experienced? And therefore we have that beautiful command, therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find grace and mercy in time of need. So beloved, if you find yourself to be a needy saint, if you find yourself struggling with the affairs of the current situation in our country, you find things unraveling, things that you thought could never be shaken, like those way back in 70 AD. They persevered through that because they knew that they had someone on their side interceding for them. Well, beloved, this is simply part one. We got a bit more to offer to you here this morning. Well, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he preserve you. And may you have now a much broader view and a more appreciation for the risen, ascended, glorified high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the Father's right hand, all power in his possession. Amen.